Okay, well, that's Prince of Peace. And for those of you who haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we've started a series, Prepare Him Room, which is taking us through some of the key passages from Isaiah, talking about the first coming of Jesus and also the second coming when all things are brought to fulfillment. And this week, he is the one coming as Prince of Peace. And it's an interesting time of year to reflect on peace because it's not easily forthcoming. And it's not something that's historically, something easy to find on this earth. There was a major study done last century which found that of the recorded human history, which is about 3,500 years worth, only 8% of that time has the entire world had a situation of peace. So that equates to about 286 years out of those 3,500 that the world's known peace. It's hard to find. And so you can imagine I was a little surprised when this news article caught my eye during the week from our own state. It says, WA to sell itself as the safest place on earth as it prepares to reopen to the world. I don't know if anybody saw that article, but basically what is happening is the state government is starting a new tourism campaign next year, and it's all based around this idea, seeking workers and migrant students and tourists to campaign or launch a marketing campaign that WA is a peaceful and safe and secure place. Mark McGowan is quoted as saying in the article, Western Australia now has a new brand of safety, stability and strength, and we'll use that brand to market ourselves to the world. In other words, come to WA and you will find peace. For a pretty penny, we'll sell you some peace. It's an attractive offer because who doesn't long for security in this life? We all want to live in peace. It's an incredibly intelligent, I think, in one way, branding, because we do, as human beings, yearn and long for safety, stability, and strength. The only problem is that a lack of war and a stable government and a reasonable economy and a COVID-free place doesn't guarantee you peace. Because peace is about a lot more than just your external circumstances. True peace is about how you find rest in your heart in the midst of all the noise and all the distraction and all the burdens and all the challenges and work of life. There's a place for peace internally that exists for us in this world. Mark McGowan, in all his wisdom, cannot offer that to us. You know, we see it often that many people struggle with stress and anxiety and fear, overwhelming fear, when life really, at this point in our world, is in Western Australia, isn't that difficult. Yet we still struggle to find peace. Then you find others on the other opposite spectrum who seem to just float through life. And there's a story about a man who is in hospital close to death, and a minister came to see him and asked him, "Have you made your peace with God?" To which he replied, "I didn't even know we were fighting." And you know, it's like that for some people, is they just seem to breeze through life. But in our passage today, we discover that the issue is not that we're in a fight with God, but there is an abiding, everlasting, genuine source of peace available for us in this world, but it only comes through the gift of his son, Jesus. It's only possible through a relationship with the one who is peace in this life. And so we're going to see that now as we turn together to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It will be a fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, not Mark McGowan's. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You know, it's an incredible passage. It's one that we often quote around Christmas, even read some of these verses out on Christmas Day, but we rarely unpack to truly understand what God is saying to us through the prophet of Isaiah. So we're going to spend some time doing that today. And I love really this whole passage because it's a little bit like Eugene Peterson, who was a well-known writer. He wrote the Message translation of the Bible. He was a long-term pastor, and he used to say this: people like to be known for who they are, not for what they're not. I'll say that again because of the double negatives, but people like to be known for who they are, not for what they're not. And in this passage, Isaiah is telling us exactly who Jesus is. He's putting him front and center. And one of the things that has become a reality for the world since Jesus came is that it struggled to grasp who Jesus is. The people from the first coming, you know, fixated on who he was not. And down through the generations, this has continued. We obsess about who we want Jesus to be rather than who he is. We fixate on who we understand him to be or desire, want him to be, or think he's not, when the word of God is very clear. It presents Jesus Christ and doesn't bend to our expectations or our wants or our desires. It says, this is Jesus and he is who you need him to be, but he's uncut and you either take him or you leave him. There is no in between. And so the first thing we see in this passage from Isaiah about this child to be born, this Jesus, this Messiah, is that he'll be a light in the darkness. Verse 2 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And I don't know if you've ever tried walking in the dark, but I've recently had to start doing it as a regular practice because I'm getting to that age now where it's not unusual for me to need to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night. And I actually heard during the week of a product called the Luma Bowl, which is something that you can put in your toilet and it's motion sensed or activated. So what you can do is as you're approaching the toilet, this thing lights up the toilet bowl and you can change the colors and it's a bit of a disco, you know, toilet time in the middle of the night and, you know, just there to guide you to where you need to go. As a man, make sure it goes in the bowl and not all over the floor. Just on that, I mentioned this last night and Martin Tabor came to me after the service and said, can I just give you a testimony on the Illuma Bowl? We had it and after a few weeks we threw it out because there are some things that are meant to go in the toilet and others that are not. And the Illuma Bowl is something that doesn't belong in the toilet. So don't rush out and buy it this week. And we don't have an Illuma Bowl, so my bedroom situation, you know, my wife and I have set sides of the bed, as I'm sure most married couples do, and mine happens to be on the opposite side to where the ensuite bathroom is. So I'll get up during the night and it's like walking through a minefield because, you know, there's been so many times where I kick my legs on the corner of the bed or trip over some shoes that we've left out or bang into the side of the doorway as I walk through. And I end up with all these bumps and bruises. And each time I set out on the journey during the middle of the night, there's genuine sort of fear and trepidation about what might happen to me this time. You know, you're relying as you walk in darkness on your memory and your muscle instincts. You know, it's a fleshly kind of hope. And that's the image that Isaiah is giving us for this world that we live in now, that there is a deep darkness that is set in over the world that we walk around in waiting for something to wake us up. You know, it's not a darkness that's in the sense of there's no sunshine, obviously, but it's a darkness in the heart where we're darkened to the reality of who God is. We don't know Him. We don't know any better. We don't know for sure what's wrong or right, which direction to go. We can't see what's in front of us, where we're supposed to be going or what we're supposed to be doing. And there's stress and there's fear about that. And whenever we take our eyes off Jesus and look out to the circumstances around us, we're like the disciples in the boat with Him. You know, we experience that same, you know, darkness in a sense of not knowing what to do or what's going to happen to us. And we stumble and we fall. Not only do we stumble and fall and hurt ourselves, but as we stumble around in the dark, we hurt others. It's a dark world where there is no peace. But into this world, that's not the end of the story, because the light comes. The light is not the illumibole, it's Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 12 to 17 confirms to us that this light coming into the world is Jesus Himself. He says, Jesus was living in Galilee in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali in fulfillment of these verses of Isaiah. He actually quotes these verses I just read to you from Isaiah and says, light has come. And what's beautiful is that Jesus lived and was raised in the area of Galilee, which is where Naphtali and Zebulun were located. They were in the northern part of Israel. And so there's this wonderful little thread that comes through here where they were also the first territory to be invaded by the Assyrians. At the time Isaiah's writing and bringing a message of hope, he's writing to a people who have experienced the worst atrocities of the war, because they've experienced the might of Assyria coming down through Israel from the northern territories of Syria. And so they were the first to be overrun and obliterated. But now Jesus comes to them as the first ones to receive the light. You know, Jesus always comes in the darkest of places. He's not afraid of the inside parts of us that we try to hide away from the rest of the world. He comes to heal those and deliver us from those and to save us. He comes to bring light to those deep, dark places of us. Often the first places within us, He comes to heal and save and deliver us from. Matthew finishes this reference to Isaiah by saying that after Jesus has lived and been a light, it says in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Receiving the light begins with repentance, with turning to God, with seeing. This is why Jesus is the light, because He reveals that God in flesh has come to save. This is who He is. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus being the image of the invisible God. He's the physical manifestation of a God we cannot see. His love, His care, His nurture, His words, His authority, His teaching, all of it is illuminating who God is and what He wants for us in this life. He's like a lighthouse who points us away from ruin on the rocks and guides us safely to the shore of the harbor. And He puts His light in our hearts and helps us to walk in the way of peace. Is Jesus the light of your life at the moment? The second thing Isaiah sees about Jesus is that He brings a new freedom from our oppression. Verse 3 says, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. Enlarge the nation, Paul goes on in the New Testament to interpret as the Gentiles, the whole world coming into this plan of God to save. You know, whoever believes will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Himself in John 10, 16 says, I have other sheep that are not of this pen, meaning Israel. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, the light in the darkness, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And so when Isaiah is saying that joy will be increased. It's attached to this idea that the nation will swell, that new people will enter in, that their numbers will inflate and enlarge. And we tasted just a glimpse of this joy last week at our baptisms last Sunday, because we were basically welcoming in like a new babies into our family and celebrating with joy people who stood up and said, look what the Lord has done in my life. Look at the goodness and the mercy and the grace that I've experienced. Look at the new light that's in my life. Sandy talked about that last week. And so we all rejoice and celebrate as brothers and sisters who enjoy the swell of the family and testify with them to the work of the Lord in our midst. That he's not a dead God, as Nishki, some philosopher once said. That he's alive, that he's present, that he's still Emmanuel, God with us. Right here, right now in your life and mine. This is Jesus, the King of glory, the light in the darkness and the one who delivers. Isaiah goes on to give two analogies for this joy in verse 3 that we experience. He says it's like people rejoicing at the harvest and warriors dividing the plunder. And both are descriptions of increase, of provision, of abundance for life to be lived well, that we experience a fullness of life and a fullness of joy in the one who comes to be a light and to increase the nation. And so as a church, we want to be thinking outside these four walls, because there's more to enter in. There's more to experience the same. There's a greater enlarging to go on. Isaiah says, as he goes on in verses 4 and 5, he refers to this metaphor of war again. He takes it further and says that our experience will be like when Israel defeated Midian. And that's a reference in Israel's history to a time where the Israelites were being heavily oppressed by the nation of Midian, their neighbors. What Midian were doing were basically harassing them, taking their harvests, their products. They were taking lives. They were enslaving the people of God. It became so bad that the people of Israel had entered into a season of generally just hiding and keeping out of harm's way in fear for their safety. It's why when the story of Gideon comes up, who's the one who comes in this time of Midian, he's in a wine press as the Lord visits him, a wine press that's buried underground, in a sense, so that they can't see what he's making. And in Judges 6 to 7, we see this story where God raises up Gideon and 300 men. He actually whittles down an army of thousands to just 300, and he stands Gideon and this army on one side of a valley, and he stands, and Midianites are on the other side of the valley about to go to war. And the scripture says that the Midianites are so vast in number, it's like the sand on the shore. But God miraculously delivers those 301 men to a victory over this great enemy in that one day. He liberates them through this one man, essentially through Gideon. And Isaiah is saying, just as God used Gideon to liberate those people, God uses one man, Jesus Christ, to liberate you and me from the things that enslave us and burden us, the sin in our lives, the enemy, Satan himself. Isaiah says, the yoke that burdens, the bar that weighs down, the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor is shattered. And so we have no more any reason to fear or to hide. Doesn't mean we don't experience things that try to cause us fear, that don't want to make us run and hide. But within ourselves, we're no longer slaves to fear, a song says. You know, there's a wonderful kind of connection in the scripture where I think it's 1 Peter 5 talks about the enemy, the devil, prowling around us like a lion. But Jesus is the one who is the lion. The enemy can pretend to be something that can get at us and often threatens us and tries to distract us and keep us down. But Jesus is the power. He is the authority. He is the liberation we each need for our souls. And his work endures forever. We see this as the vision goes on to describe the new king and his kingdom. So there's this new light that comes in the darkness that awakens us to the work of God on the earth. And then we see that this work involves us being set free from our enemy. And then there's this replacement of what we've been enslaved to with a new ruler, a new king in a new kingdom. Someone who takes the place of what once was. And this is what happens to us when we become in Christ, when we become his followers, his disciples. We experience this shift. We go from slavery to the rulership of another. It's important to remember that freedom, we are set free for freedom's sake, but our freedom is found in a new ruler, in a new kingdom. It's not freedom as Paul tried to wrestle with for liberty's sake, for license's sake. Because then we just re-enslave ourselves. It requires a ruler who can take our hearts and lead them in the right direction, in our best interests. So verse 6 says, this ruler is for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the Bible, the names are often something that reflects the character of a person or the character of God or the work he's going to do someday. And so across the scripture, we see about there's something like 256 different names given to try and describe. I mean, how do you limit God to one particular name? But each describes some facet of who he is and all that he does. And here for Jesus, we say he's being called to reflect four things: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the Hebrew, it actually is written out in a sense as one word, four words or four titles in one long word. So you could say Jesus is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace as one general title. We start with the Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful here in the Hebrew literally means incomprehensible. It means he's so extraordinary, so unusual that it inspires wonder, full of wonder. You know, it's much weightier than the way we tend to use it today, which is to describe, you know, when we say, oh, that's wonderful, dear. It's, you know, that's pleasant, that's lovely or nice. But here it's wonderful in a sense that Jesus boggles the mind. He blows our mind. He's so amazing, so wonderful, so beyond our comprehension, not just in the way he heals, not what just in the way he delivers, what he teaches, the way he lived a perfect life, the way he suffered and died and rose again in our place and ascended to power on high with the Father, but wonderful as counselor. And today, probably at more time than ever before, we understand the word counselor. It means counsel. It means advice. It means trying to guide in a way that helps and sees your life go in a direction for your best interest. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the reason Isaiah is raising this as a name for this Savior to come is because at the time he writes, the people of God, when they faced external pressures, when they faced external threats, instead of going to God, they went to other nations. They looked for other people to help them through. So it not only included other nations, but it included mediums and spiritualists and false prophets. And instead of listening to the word of God, they sought outside counsel. You know, and it's when God actually did give them advice through the prophet Isaiah, they ignored it. And so often these days we treat Google as our wonderful counselor. Or, you know, there's lots of us who will run around talking to people and waiting for the answer we want to hear. We'll go to as many people as we can until we find the answer we're looking for. Because as they say, it's easier to give advice than it is to receive it. But the question is, when we do feel and face our own external pressures, where do we turn for counsel? Where do we go for advice? Is it Jesus, the wonderful counselor, or is it something outside of him? Isaiah calls Jesus the mighty God. And the Bible, we know, affirms that Jesus is the one who is in very nature God, the second person of the Trinity, and together with mighty, it means warrior God, champion God, mighty and strong God. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." You know, Jesus should never be diminished, never be underestimated, never be put to one side or limited by our own understanding, because he's mighty God. There is nothing outside of his power or authority or control. It speaks to his sovereignty over the heavens and the earth and over your life and mine. The surprising name is perhaps Everlasting Father. But there's a sense in which, because Jesus is revealing something of the character and work of God, we can understand it as Everlasting Father in that sense. But also, Scripture does refer to Jesus in the sense of a father. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it talks about that Jesus, the suffering servant, will see his offspring. In John chapter 14, verse 18 to 20, Jesus says to his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. You will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." There's this oneness that you can't separate them out. And as the Father, so there's this beautiful picture here in the name Everlasting Father, because we have everlasting, which means eternal. He's the Father of eternity. He's outside of space and time. He's not physical and limited to physicality like you and me. He's bigger and beyond anything that we can be. But then by Father, he's close to us. He's relationally close. He's with us. He protects, he provides, he cares, he loves like a father for the children. He guides, he disciplines. He makes sure that we have an example to follow, that he disposes into us as a father's qualities and examples come through in his children, so we exhibit his qualities and his life and his example. And no child feels more safe and at peace than when they're in the arms of their mother or father, when they're in their parents' arms. And while our earthly fathers may fail and may falter, he never does, because he's everlasting, perfect, holy Father. Finally, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That word for peace, we often talk about shalom. It's making everything whole, making the broken things well again, whole again, fully as they're intended to be. In Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that Jesus comes as peace that makes us right vertically with God. Have I said that right? Vertically with God, horizontally with one another. He brings peace to the heart and then spreads it through us out into the world. So Mark McGowan and Scott Morrison and Joe Biden and all the leaders of this world might be able to issue some measure of peace for a short time. But they one day will lose power. They one day will die. They one day will be someone we can't count on. But verse 7 says of this new Savior, this new Prince of Peace, of the greatness and increase of his government, there will be no end. There's a kingdom that's come and is coming in fullness that will mean justice and righteousness and peace are the everlasting legacy, the everlasting reality that we exist in, that we enjoy life in, that will never, ever be taken away from us. We taste and we see it now, but it's awaiting a fullness that is yet to come. Now, I want to close today with a story that's told about a little girl who was on holiday with her whole family, so they're staying in a new, strange place. And night descended on the first night. The mother took the girl off to bed, and she was quite anxious about sleeping in a strange new place. So her mother put her on the top of the bunk and told her daughter that up there she'd be nearer to God and that God would watch over her. It wasn't long after lights had gone out that the young girl became afraid and called softly, "Mummy, are you there?" The response from down the hall came, "Yes, dear." A little later, in a louder voice, the child called, "Daddy, Are you there too? Yes, dear, was the reply. After this had been repeated again and again, several times over, the other family members finally lost their patience and shouted, yes, we're all here. Your father, your mother, your brother, and all your aunts and cousins. Now settle down and go to sleep. There's a moment of silence, and then a hushed little voice asks again, Mummy, was that God? You know, we live in a dark world, and there's lots of things to fear. There's lots of things to be afraid of. Lots of things that can disturb our peace, that can make us anxious. And some of you here today might be facing things that are deeply troubling, that you don't have answers for yet, that you are seeking counsel for, things that are disturbing your peace. And Isaiah would say to us today, remember Jesus, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As the famous revival preacher D.L. Moody once said, a great many people are trying to make peace, but that has already been done. God has not left it for us to do. All we have to do is enter into it. 1 Peter 5 said it this way, cast all your cares or cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Cast means to throw on, heap it on him. You know, this isn't just wishful thinking. It's something we actively have to do because it's the easiest thing in the world to hold on to the things that threaten us, to hold on to the things that we're afraid of. We tend to go into self-defense mode, self-defense mechanism. But Jesus says, cast your cares on me. You know, we had this beautiful phrase from Berna last week that God didn't change my circumstances, but he changed my heart. You know, God wants to change our hearts. That's the greatest salvation. That's where the greatest peace can be found. This side of eternity will never have no bothers, no troubles, no cares. But in our hearts, we can find peace because Jesus is there. As we close in prayer now, let's cast all our cares, all our burdens, our anxieties on him. Join us as we pray. Father, I confess, and I think we confess as your people, that oftentimes we really struggle with this whole area. We struggle to let go. We struggle to give it over to you. We struggle to trust it at the foot of the cross. We have sleepless nights, anxious mornings. Things get to us when they shouldn't. Holy Spirit, we ask you to produce this fruit of peace in our lives. Where, like the disciples, we would truly know and witness that in amongst the storms, you bring calm. You bring the power and authority we need to live safely through this life, to reach our final shore. Father, with everything that is burdening and troubling us, every uncertainty, everything we can't see ahead, we just lay it at your feet as best we can by our wills today. Come and do more than we could ever hope or imagine. Set us free truly from those things that enslave us, the fears, the doubts, the uncertainties. Shine your light in our darkest places. Make us more like you each day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.